Well, it's wonderful to be with you this morning. And I mean that in more ways than one. We are looking forward to a wonderful Christmas with our family, as I'm sure you are as well. And Christmas is one of my favorite times of year. So we want to remember what Christmas is all about. And so if you would, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10 in your Bible. Dr. James Boyce called this Christmas according to Jesus, this passage. Others have titled it The Night Before Christmas. I like to call it Christmas Eve in Heaven. Someone else has called it a doctrinal approach to the birth of the King. I like that as well. Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll be focusing on verses 5 through 7 mainly, but we will try to look at the whole of those verses. Harold John Ockenguy has described for us the night that took place, or what might have taken place in heaven on that first Christmas Eve, as follows. Gabriel, surrounded by a throng of angels, undoubtedly gave his report of the preliminary preparation on the earth that had been committed to his care. First, of the vision in which he had appeared to Zechariah, telling him of the birth of his son John and the ministry that John the Baptist would have. Secondly, he told of his announcement to Mary and her obedient response and her worshipful response. Then he told of the work of the Holy Spirit in creating a body to be inhabited by the second person of the Trinity while on earth. Fourth, he told of Mary's visit to Elizabeth and their mutual joy. Then he reported how it had been he had assured Joseph in a dream. He even reported of the journey down to Bethlehem and the finding of a caravanesian, or a place that stock were kept, that they might have a place for the birth of their baby. It's all about babies and the birth of babies, Rhea. And that's really a wonderful time, wonderful blessings. He says, the great congregation in heaven around the throne was waiting for the moment they called the fulfillment of time, or the fullness of time. They were waiting for that time when the second person of the Trinity would be born of a woman, according to Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Intermittently, he says, the angels must have interrupted Gabriel to sing and to shout and to praise their Lord for the wonderful plan of redemption that he had put in order. That the angels worshipped him, we know, because the Word of God says in Hebrews 1:6, and again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he said, let all the angels worship him. Now, the inhabitants of the earth were oblivious to Bethlehem and all that went on there, but an innumerable host in heaven was praising God and singing and worshiping the babe. But something even more remarkable occurred in heaven on Christmas Eve. But before we look at that, which I'm sure you're all anticipating, we want to look at the background. What occurred on earth and what occurred in Israel before the birth of that babe and before Jesus stepped down into time? In the first four verses, the writer unfolds the problem. Verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which are offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. Now, if your Bible doesn't read like that, it's probably because I have a King James and maybe you don't. This is the beginning. The law, that is the Mosaic law, the Mosaic system, the tabernacle, the priesthood, the sacrifices, were all only a shadow of things to come, of good things to come, but they were only a shadow. They were a dim outline. They were not the reality. Those things that the priests did, the things in the tabernacle, all of the furnishings, all represented our Lord and all spoke of Him. The candelabra, the showbread on the table. He said, I'm the bread of life. The incense altar, an altar of prayer. All of these things spoke of Him, the Ark of the Covenant. All of these things spoke of Jesus. But all of these things were mere shadows to the reality that was in Christ. So these were the things, the Bible says, were shadows of good things to come. And that they can never with those things, all the sacrifices, all the offerings that could ever be made, would never make perfect, would never bring to completion, would never bring to salvation one single person. And the people realized that, as we see in these verses. They were only a shadow of things to come, an outline of the glories that we see in Christ. These good things to come, by the way, are all bound up in Him, in Christ. The sacrifices, the offerings, all of these things spoke of Jesus Christ. And they're all bound up in Him, as is the new covenant that we have. So this is what Christmas is about, when we really stop to think about it. It's about the weakness of the Mosaic law and bringing salvation, the weakness of the Levitical system and the promise we have in Christ, who by one sacrifice would fulfill all of God's plan. So these good things are the realities that would come. Vernon McGee said this. I love Vernon McGee. I don't know if you think of Vernon McGee, but he said, old sacrifices were shadow, not substance. You cannot live in a shadow of a house. You need the house. That's the simplest way, I think, of saying the whole thing, that we need the reality. We need Christ to save us. And all of these things, as good as they were and as much as they pointed to Him, could not save one individual. They only reminded them of their sin. And we see that over and over again. Though they prefigured Christ, they were ultimately not the fulfillment of these things. For this reason, he says, they can never, by the same sacrifices, repeated endlessly. Year after year, the Day of Atonement. Make perfect is teleos. It means bring to completion our maturity, our save completely. They can never do that. All the sacrifices, thousands and thousands of sacrifices made every day and every year. 300,000 at the Day of Atonement. They could never bring salvation. And that's why Jesus says in this passage, I come. Those are the greatest words that a sinner could ever hear. I come to do thy will, O God. And God's will was for him to lay down his life, the one sacrifice that would cure forever our problem of sin. Verse 2. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered if they could have done the job by one animal sacrificed? Then you don't need any more. The sacrifices cease. But they didn't cease. And this meant that the offerer understood they were not enough. For every sin he committed, there must be a sacrifice. And then every year on the Day of Atonement, there had to be hundreds and thousands of sacrifices made at the temple for the nation's forgiveness. So this verse says again, for then, if they had made us perfect or saved, would they not have been ceased being offered, but they weren't ceased. They went on and on and on. If they could cleanse sin, ultimately, they would have ceased. And so the very fact that they went on and on and on was indication of their weakness, their inability, their ineffectual work in the lives of God's people. It says in verse 2 again, if they could cleanse sin ultimately, I say, would they not have stopped? The worshipers, being once purged, are cleansed, purified, their conscience free from guilt. Once for all, they would no longer have felt the guilt. If these sacrifices could cleanse the believer's conscience, give him assurance of his salvation, make him know that he was forgiven, then these sacrifices would have ceased. They would have no longer been given. But these continued, and the believer continued under a load of guilt. Now look at this. Because the worshipers, once purged, would have had no more conscience of sin. This is one of the most wonderful things to me as believers in Christ. He made one sacrifice, one offering of himself on the cross, and he sat down forever. Once he made a sacrifice, it was enough. It cleansed those who come to him forever. We no longer have to live under a load of guilt and shame. Our conscience is clear because Christ paid for our sin, past, present, and future. Sin will not be laid to our charge because of what he did. I don't know about you, but that makes me want to shout. I'm not the shouting type, but it makes me want to shout. Because there's forgiveness in Christ. There's no more consciousness of sin plaguing and burdening us. His death, his blood, has covered it all. You know, Jewish people no longer offer sacrifices. They ended with the destruction of the temple. Christ had already made the ultimate sacrifice. The Holy Lamb of God, the sinless Son of God, laid down his life for us. Makes me want to sing the song that the hymn writer wrote, "My sins, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sins, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross. And I bear it no more." Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, my soul. Do your sins plague you? Do you still have conscience of sin? Do you live even as a Christian under a weight of sin? Jesus has given us clear ways to deal with that. He said in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. If you have a guilty conscience and you're a believer in Christ, you need to know there's forgiveness in Jesus. When he died, he forgave your sins, past, present, and future. And now the only thing that stands between you and him is on your score, not on his. In his sight, you are forgiven, you are cleansed. You're as holy as Jesus is holy. And that's a wonderful thing to know. The guilty conscience is gone. Better move on. Verse 3. But those sacrifices, in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sin every year. Why is that? Because every year there was Hannah, there was the Passover, Yom Kippur. There was the sacrifice of the lambs. Every sin required a sacrifice. And so what did it do? It ultimately did the opposite of what God wanted to do. It made people remember their sins annually. Think about your sin. Think about the cost. A dumb animal sacrificed for every sin. And this is what every Israelite knew. When he sinned, there had to be a sin offering given. And so, he is saying that rather than give the people a clear conscience and purify their conscience, it only highlighted the sin in their life from day to day. You know, on the Day of Atonement, an interesting thing, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies carrying the blood of the sacrifice, the sacrificial lamb. And there he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. And tradition tells us that they would tie a rope around the ankle of the high priest when he went into the Holy of Holies, because it would be there that God would either accept the atonement for the nation or he would reject it. The high priest also had bells and pomegranates around the hem of his garment that would constantly be ringing. As long as the priest could hear that ringing, they would know he's still alive. He's still okay. God hadn't struck him dead yet. But just in case God struck him dead for some misstep that he might make, they had a rope tied around his ankle so they could drag him out of there. The Day of Atonement was a day that magnified sin. It magnified the blood of an animal. It was to point out the enormity of sin. 300,000 sacrifices. Someone said this, I thought it was very good. Under the old economy, remembrance was made of sin. That word remembrance in the Hebrew Old Testament is only mentioned here, rather in the passage that is being quoted in Psalm 40. Remembrance. It's only quoted, it's only used two times in the New Testament of the Lord's table, in Luke and in 1 Corinthians. In the Old Testament, it's remembrance of sin. In the New Testament, it's remembrance of Him. What a difference. What a difference our memories are, because He paid the price for our sins. He died for our sins. Our sins are gone. I love that song, "Gone, Gone, Gone, All of My Sins Are Gone." When I first became a Christian, that was one of the choruses that we sang. Can't remember it all. They're G-O-N-E, gone, I remember that. And they're buried in the deepest sea, and someone said God put up a no fishing sign. Forget about your sins, they're covered with the blood of Christ. Not only are they covered with the blood of Christ, they're taken away with the blood of Christ. In the Old Testament, sin was covered, but it was never taken away. That remained for a better sacrifice. That remained for the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ in His death. And then verse 6 says, "For it is not possible," or verse 4, I'm sorry, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin." Now the Israelites knew that. Everyone knew that. That's common sense. No dumb animal can substitute for a human being who is made in the image of God. They recognized that. They realized that that sacrifice was not going to take their sin away, that it was still there unless someone without sin could pay the penalty for them. And that's, of course, what Jesus did. "Because it is impossible that the blood of goats and bulls can take away sin." This was a temporary measure. They had a real meaning. They were ineffectual, though, as far as removing our sin. There was no permanent relief in them. But the Old Testament worshiper came to the tabernacle and he offered this sacrifice. And in his understanding, as he offered that sacrifice in obedience to the will of God, then by faith he was forgiven of those trespasses. So we think about this. What is the difference between salvation in the Old Testament and salvation in the New? How is a person saved in the Old Testament? There's a lot of fog out there, you know, about that. Of course, Romans 4 gives us the answer. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Well, what did he believe? Well, he believed all that God had said about one who would come and die for the sins of the people. He believed all the messianic prophecies. He believed Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. He believed all these things. He looked forward to the cross. And I like to draw a diagram. I left my overhead projector at home. I like to draw a diagram. Put the cross on a line. Put an arrow going up to the cross, an arrow. That's the way Old Testament believers were saved. They were looking for the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world that John preached about. And he was predicted. And the antitypes of the sacrifice in the tabernacle for 2,000 years, they knew it would be a lamb. It would be the sinless Son of God. So they looked forward in faith. They believed and they were redeemed. They were saved through that offering of that sacrifice. Just as we look back in an era back to that cross, and we trust the Lamb of God who died for our sins. He paid the penalty for our sins. So Romans chapter 4, if you want to know how Old Testament believers were saved. Finally, we want to get to Christmas Eve in heaven, verse 5. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. This is our Lord speaking in heaven before his incarnation. Therefore, goes back and points back to the Levitical system, to the sacrificial system that was ineffective in its work as far as complete redemption was concerned and only was seen by faith. I'm sorry. Therefore, Christ volunteered. This is what he is saying. He said when he came into the world, sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. This is our Lord's pre-existent farewell to the Father in heaven. Just before that first Christmas. And this tells us a number of things about Jesus. He pre-existed. He was the pre-existent one. He didn't begin to live in Bethlehem. He lived eternally. He is God. And so when we read these words, when he came into the world, we understand that that wasn't the beginning, that he eternally existed in the triune God. And now in his last and farewell, I might say, discourse or conversation with the Father, these are things he says in these three verses, 5, 6, and 7. Look at them with me again. This is an important phrase. Look at verse 5. When he came into the world, you know what that is? That's Bethlehem. That's the virgin birth. That's the incarnation of our Lord. That's the first advent. When he came into the world, do we get that? That's what we're talking about here. And that's what Jesus is saying. Do you see it? That's Christmas. When he came into the world. And you know, everything changed. The second person of the Godhead became flesh incarnate. The question is, why? Why would he do that? Why would he come? I don't know about you, but I think of my heart, and I think, why? But he did. He came because he loved us. Simplest verse in the Bible that we all know, John 3:16. But he also came because of his grace. Because Romans 5:10 says he came and died for us when we were his enemies. That means we were shaking our fists in the face of God, and he loved us. That's Christmas. Now here's what occurred in heaven on that first Christmas Eve, in our Lord's farewell address. The first thing he said was, I come in the world because you have prepared a body for me, and you have not desired sacrifice and offerings. Well, what about that? Didn't God the Father ordain sacrifices and offerings? Wasn't that system, the Levitical system, designed by him? Oh, the liberals have fun with this. They go crazy. It seems like a contradiction. Wasn't it God's idea? And now he says he doesn't like that idea? No. All of those things had a purpose. All of those things were pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of those things were foreshadowing the death of an innocent lamb year after year after year so that the people would get it. You know, we're slow. 2,000 years the lamb was sacrificed for every sin that was committed, and people knew that they were guilty, and people knew how awful sin was, and people knew that a dumb animal couldn't take away their sin. But in those pictures, they were seeing what God was ultimately going to do. And they believed in him. Here's what happened in the Old Testament. The believer sinned, made a sacrament. His sins were covered. He sinned again. He made another sacrifice or offering. And so on and so on and so on. And those who came in faith, believing what God had said, had relationship with him. The Old Testament taught over and over and over again that God was not desirous of sacrifices. Listen to this in 1 Samuel 15:22. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. That's King James. That means to listen. To listen. Some people tell me they can't understand the King James. Wait a minute. Give me a break. I like to take the King James and translate it into modern English. I mean, it's easy. You know how you do it? You just do it like this. Thou hast said. Translation, you have said. It's easy. So read your King James. It's not the only one. I have about 30 translations. I don't know, 40. I use them all. King James is wonderful. It's written in prose so you can memorize it easy. I can't memorize all these new Bibles. That's another thing. God did not delight in an involuntary sacrifice of a dumb animal. They knew this. And so they were still conscious of their guilt and sin. So the first thing Jesus said is sacrifice and offering you did not desire. And the second thing he said, a body you have prepared for me. You see, God doesn't have a physical body. Our cult friends have never figured this out quite yet, that God is spirit. He is not a physical body. And so there must be a body prepared for the Lord Jesus Christ to inhabit during his incarnation. So we have that here. Look again. A body thou hast prepared for me. This is a body that is divinely prepared that will satisfy what God requires in an offering, a pure, sinless human being. Jesus Christ had to be a human being. He could not save us otherwise. He had to be one of us. He had to be a kinsman redeemer. He had to be kin to us without sin. Now, how is that going to happen? The virgin birth of Christ. It is essential. He could not pay the price for our sins. If he had any taint of Adam's sin. And so God, in a miraculous way, chose a young maiden. And he himself, through the Holy Spirit, created that body, prepared that body for the Lord Jesus Christ. So when he says, thou hast prepared a table, who's he talking about? Thou hast prepared a body. Who's he talking about? He's talking about God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, who the New Testament is clear, formed that body in Mary's womb. So this is important to understand. Sacrifice and offering thou hast no desire, but a body thou hast prepared for me. Virgin birth. Then verse 6. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Thousands upon thousands of sacrifices were made every year. Thousands of them. They brought no delight to God because they did not fulfill His redemptive plan. They were a stopgap measure. They did not remove sin. And this is why the hymn writer has put it this way. Not all the blood of bulls on Jewish altars slain could ever give the conscience rest or take away one stain. That's a pretty good way to put it, isn't it? They couldn't give the conscience rest. They couldn't take away one stain. And so the believer under the Levitical system was far different than we are. He continually had a load of sin. Read Pilgrim's Progress. You'll get some idea of that. He continually had a load of guilt. Our sins are gone through Jesus Christ. They are paid for. They are taken care of in full. Once and for all. Not over and over and over. So thousands and thousands of offerings were made under the Levitical system, but they ceased when Christ died. Verse 6 again. The burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure in. And here's our Lord's answer. If you're following, I hope you are in your Bible. Verse 7. This is the third statement our Lord makes in His farewell address to the Father. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Jesus says, it is written of me in all the prophecies of the Old Testament, in all the books of the Old Testament, that He will come. You remember Luke's passage on the strangers on the Emmaus Road? When Jesus joined two individuals who were sad because they thought their Savior was gone forever. And He said to them in a slight rebuke, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken about me in the writings and in the Psalms. Have you ever looked for Him in the Old Testament? You ever study the Old Testament with Him in view? It's a wonderful thing to do. Well, Jesus says, in His departing from the Father, what the Father well knew, it's written of me in the scroll, in the prophecies of the Old Testament. In fact, what He's saying is the Father has declared a birth announcement over and over and over in the Old Testament. Ray, you can put your birth announcement right. This is what you got to remember here. In Genesis chapter 3:15, He said the seed of the woman, didn't He? Will crush the serpent's head. That's a birth announcement. He's coming and He's going to do away with the serpent. He's going to do away with Satan and all the hindrance that He puts in your way. Ultimately, He is going to suffer. His heel is going to be bruised, but He's going to crush the head of the serpent, and He is the seed of the woman. He is virgin born. He sent out that announcement. And then He sent out an announcement in Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14. Behold, a virgin shall be with child. And then He sent out another and another and another. And then He told where He would be born in Micah 5:2, thou Bethlehem, Ephrathah. There were a lot of Bethlehems, so Ephrathah identified that Bethlehem as being in Jerusalem, being near Jerusalem, in Judea, 5 miles south of Jerusalem. So those were the birth announcements that went out. And I'm way over my time. I just noticed. Sorry about that. Let me read these last verses. Above, when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offering for sin, thou wouldest not. By the way, he lists four of the five offerings of Leviticus in these verses. Verse 9, then said he, this is a summation of the writer of the book of Hebrews. Then he said, lo, I come to do the will of God. And by that he takes away the first, that is the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the sacrifices, that he may establish the second, the new covenant. By the which, that new covenant in Christ's blood, by the which will we are sanctified, set apart, and the emphasis of the Greek is forever. It's a perfect tense. Through the offering of the body of Christ once and for all. Now the Jewish people don't offer sacrifices anymore. And that's as it should be, because the sacrifice has been made, the final sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice, the body of Christ. Let's pray. Father, as we remember the Lord Jesus Christ this morning and the great sacrifice he made and the fact that he could pay for our sins because he had none of his own, the fact that he had a body not stained with the sin of Adam, he could make the payment. Because he was God in human flesh, he had the power to redeem us. Father, we thank you for the cross, because the cross is where you made it clear and you ended the guilt and the shame by the blood of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for him. In his name we pray. Amen.